Hi, this is David Flower, Senior Pastor at Grantham Church, an intergenerational, convergent, third-way congregation with the Brethren in Christ U.S. and located in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. I want to thank you for listening to our podcast and for following the sermons that I and many others preach at Grantham. This is a free podcast and it'll always be that way, but if you'd like to give and help further the work we're doing for the kingdom, we'd greatly appreciate it. If you want to do that, you can do that by going to granthamchurch.org and clicking on the Giving tab. Whether you're a member of our church or you're listening as a podritioner, it's our greatest desire that you would encounter Jesus and be changed by the good news wherever you are. Anyway, God bless you, and I hope you enjoy the podcast.
Good to see you all in worship this morning. If you're visiting with us, my name is David Flowers. I'm the senior pastor here at Grantham. This is the third Sunday in Lent and week three of our sermon series, Galatians, Faith Formation in Centered Set Community. We are continuing to go chapter by chapter through the book of Galatians, this very first epistle written by Paul in the New Testament, and we're seeking to better understand his passionate letter to the churches in Galatia by reading it through the lens of bounded, fuzzy, and centered set community. Remember what those are. A bounded church has a clear boundary line that is static and distinguishes who is in from who is out. The line generally consists of a list of correct beliefs and certain visible behaviors. A bounded church tends to create a sense of superiority and judgmentalism among its core members, and it hinders transparency and utilizes shame to motivate right behavior. And again, this is the sort of thinking that was threatening the Galatians and at the heart of why Paul is so concerned for them. And then there's the fuzzy church. The fuzzy church is the opposite of the bounded church. It erases all lines and boundaries. The grounds for distinguishing who's in and who is out, as well as shaming and judging others, is mostly gone, but the fuzziness about what they believe and who they are erodes the group's sense of identity. Therefore, it lacks a sense of call to follow Christ. It disregards discipleship and spiritual formation. A lot of these churches don't even read Scripture much anymore. It's just some poetry and a poem and some self-help stuff, some power of positive thinking. So it lacks that sense of call. It disregards discipleship and spiritual formation. It has a tendency toward blandness, low expectations, and it creates a whole new set of problems in the church. So we don't want either one of those. Rather, we want a centered church. A centered church discerns who belongs to the group by observing people's relationship to the center, Jesus Christ. Do they desire to follow Jesus? Are they making decisions that reveal the orientation of their heart is to pursue and to become more like Christ? That's what this group wants to do. It's their common direction that brings unity in a centered church. Because in the centered church, there's space to struggle. There's space to fail because they believe that everyone is in process as we encourage each other to move closer and closer to the center. And I've been saying that this centered set community is what Paul wants for the Galatian church. And they can have it if they will embrace the gospel of God's grace, which makes centered church possible. If you're just joining us, here's some background information on Galatians and a quick review of what we've looked at so far. You'll recall in Acts chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus, the zealous Pharisee who's hunting down Christians to arrest them and oversee their executions, meets the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus in a great light. Shortly after his conversion, Paul receives his calling to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And after many years of rethinking his understanding of the Scriptures, how Christ fulfills the law and the prophets, and after meeting with some of the first disciples even and preaching more locally, Paul eventually joins up with Barnabas, another Jewish believer, and they set off from Antioch there in Syria on their first apostolic journey. And on that first journey, they plant churches in the southern part of the province of Galatia, which you can see there on the map. And you can read about this in Acts chapter 13 and 14. And not long after that journey, around 49 AD, still in the first century, middle of the first century, Paul writes to the Galatians in response to reports that his work and the fragile faith of these Gentile Christians were being undermined and threatened by the work of what he calls agitators from Jerusalem, leading them astray with a false gospel that required males to be circumcised and men and women to obey the Torah. And these two gospels are very different, church. We've seen this the last couple of weeks. The gospel of Jesus says that salvation is a gift of grace, that we receive it through faith. It offers forgiveness and mercy to everyone. It says that God is the judge. It welcomes everyone. It moves us to love God, to love neighbor. This is at the heart of our third way posture and approach at Grantham, loving God, loving neighbor. It bears fruit of the Spirit, and it sets us free in Christ. Now look at the opposite of false gospel. Now, as you look at this list, think to yourself, do I see elements and aspects of the false gospel at work anywhere in my life or in the world? Because the false gospel says we're saved by the things that we do, by our works. It says we earn God's favor and salvation by good deeds. It uses guilt and shame often, again, to motivate. That's what the Bounded Church does. We are the judge in the false gospel. It excludes others. It moves us to condemn. It generates acts of the flesh, which Paul's going to go on about in chapter 5 of Galatians. We'll see in a couple weeks the difference between the acts of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And it makes us, ultimately makes us slaves to sin. And here's where we've been so far and where we're going in this letter. Here's the structure of the book of Galatians. You see the different units. In the first two chapters, we heard Paul's frustration at how the Galatians have wandered away by listening to the false gospel as he unpacks God's gospel of grace and shares how God desires a people, a family to be specific, where everyone who accepts Jesus through faith can participate in the body of Christ and his coming kingdom. And last week, we heard Paul tell the Galatians that he had recently confronted Peter. The apostle, Peter, he confronted him at Antioch because of Peter's flip-flopping faith, right? Remember, Peter was convinced by the vision of the sheet coming down with unclean animals, God saying everything's clean, and he has this revelation that God is accepting in the Gentiles. But when these bounded thinking agitators from Jerusalem show up to Antioch, Peter backs away from the table. It's likely at this point that Paul learned about how these friends of James, he calls them, from Jerusalem, had been leading the Christians in Galatia away from the gospel of God's grace. So after this happens and Paul confronts Peter and he hears from these agitators from Jerusalem and what they've been up to, he writes the letter to the church in Galatia. Today we're looking at chapter 3, which begins a new section of this letter that could be summed up as God's diverse family and being united in the Spirit. Paul is going to now shift from his narrative and his storytelling that he's been doing in the first couple of chapters to laying out a series of arguments responding to what the bounded missionaries, you can think of them that way, the bounded missionaries have likely said to the Galatians. And he'll explain the real purpose of the law of Moses, how the covenant of God works, and how all disciples of Jesus can become children of God through faith in Christ. And all of this is in keeping with Paul's efforts to encourage these believers to embrace the gospel of God's grace and to move away from bounded thinking to a centered set practice of community. All right, let's jump right in now with Galatians chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Chapter 3 is a little bit longer than the previous two chapters, so we're going to try to go through this at a steady pace so that we can get through it all. I'm looking forward to baptizing a couple college students a little bit later. Chapter 3, verse 1. Listen again to Paul's strong language. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has cast an evil spell on you? If you're reading from the New International Version, it may say, who's bewitched you? For the meaning of Jesus Christ's death was made as clear to you as if you had seen a picture of his death on the cross. So he calls them foolish. Another way we could think of that is unwise. They are unwise. This is the opposite of the Greek word sophia. You recognize that word? Philosophy, right? That word's in there. Sophia means wisdom. They are showing they are the opposite of wise by what they are doing. Who's bewitched you? Who has led you astray by evil or the wicked arts? I mean, that's what Paul is connecting this false gospel to, works of the evil one. And Paul is likening the bounded agitators to witches who have cast a spell on them. In verse 2, he says, "Let me ask you this one question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by obeying the law of Moses?" He wants them to remember when he came to them, when he preached to them, when he shared the gospel. Is that what happened? Yeah. Think back in your memory. Is that what I told you? Right, that you would receive the Holy Spirit by observing the law of Moses? Of course not. Of course not. You received the Spirit because you believed the message that you heard about Christ. So clearly obeying the law had nothing to do with these Galatians becoming Christians. And that's why Paul is reminding them of this. Verse 3 and 4, he says, "How foolish can you be? How unwise can you be? After starting your new lives in the Spirit, all you did was accept a free gift of God's grace. And the Holy Spirit came into your life and it made you a new person." We sang about that this morning. A new creation in Christ. Right now, what are you doing? Why are you now trying to become perfect by your own human effort? Now, why are you acting like salvation is something that you can earn, that you need to earn God's favor? Why would you do that? Have you experienced so much for nothing? Surely it was not in vain, was it? He said, "You've seen a lot of amazing things, right? Well, is the gospel of God's grace not enough? It's because of simple faith that God has saved you and changed you, made you Christians." This is what Paul is saying. Verse 6, "In the same way, Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith." Now, that word righteous, I alluded to this last week. N.T. Wright would say that a more Jewish understanding of this is covenant faithfulness. That God has counted you, as he did Abraham, faithful to the covenant by what? Because of his faith. Because of his faith. The real children of Abraham then are those who put their faith in God. And actually, if you notice there in your Bibles, he quotes his scripture. He quotes actually from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. And so Paul is pointing out that Abraham, look at this, believed the promise that God gave him to make him a great nation. You remember in Genesis 15, he's looking up at the stars in the sky and says, "I'm going to make you a great nation," right? And God accepted Abraham based on what? His simple faith. This is long before the law of Moses. And so Paul is jumping over Moses now, pointing to the book of Genesis with Father Abraham and saying, he was the father of this nation. He's the father of faith. We should imitate Abraham. And so what God did with Abraham, he's doing with us. Verse 8, "What's more, the scriptures look forward to this time when God would make the Gentiles right in his sight because of their faith. God proclaimed this good news to Abraham long ago when he said, 'All nations will be blessed through you.'" So he's reminding them, God said that this would happen. He told Father Abraham that this would happen. That this wasn't just for Jews, and eventually all Gentiles would come into the kingdom. "So all who put their faith in Christ share the same blessing Abraham received because of his faith." Baker writes, Mark Baker, I'm using his commentary on Galatians, and he wrote the book on Centered Set Church. He says, "Paul did not promote a Christian Judaism." It's important we get that. It's not a Christian Judaism like the Judaism of his past, except for now Gentiles get in on it. No, rather, the Israel that the Galatian converts were brought into was an Israel whose history and identity had been radically reinterpreted and reconfigured by the cross and resurrection of Jesus. In other words, Jesus has reconstituted Israel, are you hearing me? To include all Jews and Gentiles who trust in this gospel of God's grace and follow his way of being human and of redeeming the world. I hope that you're hearing that. Many Christians today need to hear this. Israel being made up of Jews and Gentiles who've put their trust in Jesus. And so when the scriptures talk about Israel henceforth, that is what the scriptures have in mind. Verse 10. Let's look at verse 10. But those who depend on the law to make them right with God are under his curse. For the scriptures say, and he quotes Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the commands that are written in God's book of the law. Look at that word, curse. We've seen that before. Anathema, we saw that Greek word before. This is actually a different Greek word. And it entails a full-on divine wrath or punishment. Now listen carefully as Paul makes his way through unpacking this. He says, we'll experience this curse, that is a wrath that is built into God's creation. It's like built into the operating system of God's good world, that when we buck that system, when we go up against that system, we reap consequences. So it's not as if God is actually going after and getting people. It's built into the world in which he has made. This becomes clear in so many different places, especially in Romans chapter 1. God giving people over to the consequences of their sin. When we attempt to live by the law and judge others by it, we experience a curse. Not good. Verse 11, he says, so it's clear that no one can be made right with God by trying to keep the law, for the scriptures say it is through faith that a righteous person has life. Now notice what he quotes there. He quotes from the prophet Habakkuk. Now, prophets were always great at helping Israel to look back and see God's original intent, what God really wanted from the beginning, and then to see past Israel's failures, their brokenness, and their exile into God's good future. The prophets are always pointing the way to something more, to something better, what God has in store. In verse 12, he says, this way of faith, not the way of the law, but the way of faith is very different from the way of law, which says it is through obeying the law that a person has life. And that is in the book of Leviticus. You know, this is so powerful. And this is why, as an Anabaptist congregation, we want people to come in a Christocentric or cruciformed way of reading the scripture, reading the scripture through the lens of Jesus. Jesus, who said himself, you have heard it said, but I say to you. We must allow Jesus to correct the way in which we are understanding and reading the scripture, because Jesus interprets it rightly. Amen? Amen. So the way of faith is different. Look at this. Why is it different? Because the way of faith leads to holiness without bounded thinking. You see, the way of faith and the way of the gospel of God's grace in Christ changes us from the inside out. We no longer need the bounded pressure to conform with guilt and shame and fear of the law. Do you understand what Paul is saying? If you can understand what Paul is saying, I pray that by the Spirit, you will see where they're still bounded, set in all of us. And we need God to remove it from our hearts and from our minds. We trust way too much in the power of law and not enough in the power of the Spirit. Amen? Amen. Verse 13, now he shifts from the curse of the law to Jesus taking the curse upon himself on the cross. He says, but Christ has rescued us from the curse pronounced by the law. When he was hung on the cross, he took upon himself the curse for our wrongdoing. For it's written in the Scriptures, Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, he quotes, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." So he's saying, look, see, Jesus was hung on a tree, and doesn't that make him cursed? Yes, because he received the curse. This is why Paul wants them to understand that. Jesus, we know, actually wasn't guilty of anything, right? He was an innocent person. He was sinless. It is our sins, Paul says, that put him on the cross. Listen, folks, do not miss this. Please don't miss this. Jesus takes our place. Yes, there is a substitution, and he receives the curse that was coming our way for failing to live up to God's law. Therefore, the divine wrath, remember, that which is built into God's good creation, that our sins accrued, God the Father, through his Son, Jesus Christ, took it upon himself on the cross. We sinned. We broke the rules. We have profaned his name by our lack of holiness. And we are bringing death and hell down upon ourselves because of our transgressions. Look at this. But Jesus willingly went to the cross and bore himself. He did not protect us from an angry dad. Are you hearing me? He didn't protect us from an angry dad. He didn't try to satisfy a sky daddy's bloodlust. But rather, oh, don't miss this, church, Jesus revealed a loving Father who was willing through God the Son to lay his own life down so that we can receive mercy, grace, and forgiveness, so that we can glorify God and enjoy him forever. Hallelujah. This is the gospel of God's grace. In verse 14, he says, through Christ Jesus, God has blessed the Gentiles now with the same blessing that he promised to Abraham, so that we who are believers might receive the promised Holy Spirit through faith. Church, in other words, what Christ did on the cross and this gospel of grace that he establishes in his death and resurrection is available to everyone who believes, to everyone who puts their faith in the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit, Paul says, makes this possible. Look at verse 15 now. And let's read straight through 15 through 22. Dear brothers and sisters, here's an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or amend in a irrevocable agreement, so it is in this case. God gave the promises to Abraham and his child. Who was his child? Remember the story? Isaac, the child of promise, right? The child who would bring about through his line the people of Israel. And ultimately, the story of redemption, ultimately the gospel. And notice that the scripture doesn't say to his children, as it meant many descendants. Rather, it says to his child. And that, of course, means Christ. Do you see how Paul's wanting you to read the scriptures differently? He's wanting you to look back on this old story and see what God was really doing. See where things were really going. This is what I'm trying to say, he says, verse 17. The agreement God made with Abraham could not be canceled 430 years later when God gave the law to Moses. God would be breaking his promise. He's saying this is what he's saying. What God was doing through the law of Moses was not meant to undermine what he did with Abraham by simple faith. So what happened? Well, what always happens? We happened. We are the ones that have taken God's law and twisted it and used it in a bounded set way. And that's what the people of Israel had done. That's what the Pharisees had done. And we know how Jesus had strong words for the Pharisees, right? Sons of snakes, whitewashed tombs, pretty on the outside, dead bones on the inside, nothing good, all corruption. Why is Jesus saying this? Because what they had done to the law of God, that they had overlooked the fact that God does not desire sacrifice, but mercy. That God desires that we love him, that we love our neighbor, and love our neighbor as ourselves, right? All of that. and that we come to him on by simple faith. Verse 18, for if the inheritance could be received by keeping the law, then it would not be the result of accepting God's promise, but God graciously gave it to Abraham as a promise. I love this, how Paul's showing there's no contradiction here. We're the ones that fouled it up. Why then was the law given? Verse 19, it was given alongside the promise to show people their sins. Catch that? He says, but the law was designed to last only until the coming of the child who was promised. Of course, we know that to be Jesus. God gave his law through angels to Moses, and Moses was that mediator between God and the people. Remember, he's thinking, conjuring up the image of Moses coming down from Mount Sinai with the tablets, right? Moses was the mediator between God and his people. Now a mediator is helpful if more than one party must reach an agreement, but God, who is one, did not use a mediator when he gave his promise to Abraham. He's saying, so it is with Christ. Verse 21, is there a conflict then between God's law and God's promises? Right? Is there a conflict between the law of Moses and between the faith of Abraham? Look what he says. Absolutely not. If the law could give us new life, we could be made right with God by obeying it. But the scriptures declare that we're all prisoners of sin, so we receive God's promise of freedom only by believing in Jesus Christ. That's good. That is good stuff, folks. Look at verse 23 now. Before the way of faith in Christ was available to us, we were placed under guard by the law. We were kept in, look at it this way, protective custody, so to speak, until the way of faith was revealed. It was to protect us. It was to protect us, to set us apart. He says, verse 24, let me put it another way. The law was our guardian until Christ came. It protected us until we could be made right with God through faith. Now, I want you to key in on something here in verse 24. The law was our guardian. Guardian. The word in Greek there is pedagogos. The Latin is pedagogos. Listen to that, pedagogos. It's the same prefix for a pediatrician. What do? They work with children. This is a teacher or a guide or a guardian of children, specifically in the Greco-Roman world of boys. Paul is using an analogy here that is very powerful. He's saying the law is like this pedagogos. Now, what would happen is among the Greeks and Romans, the name was applied to trustworthy slaves who were charged with the duty of supervising, listen to this, the life and behavior of boys, particularly, and helping to shape their morals and values. Some of you are smirking because you know how that could be helpful, right? Generally speaking, because boys are seen as risk takers and they're happy to test boundaries, they weren't allowed to even step out of the house without their pedagogos until they had become an adult. So think about the analogy. To understand this analogy that Paul is making here, the Mosaic law is likened to a tutor or a private guardian because it makes us aware of God's holiness and our sin. Therefore, Paul is saying that the law is our pedagogos into Christ. That is, it prepares us for Christ and to live by faith. You know what that means? That means to want to go back. Once you've come into the way of Christ, to go back to the law is like being an adult who wants his childhood teacher back. Because your morals and your values and your behavior and your worldview has not yet been fully shaped properly. Wow. That, folks, is very telling. Powerful analogy that Paul uses. And so, let's think about the way of faith. Verse 25, as he says, the way of faith. What does he say? The way of faith has come. We no longer need the law as our pedagogos. Grow up into Christ. And Paul says that in several of his epistles, doesn't he? So think about that. We can sum up now, I think, what Paul is saying about the law of Moses this way. So if we said, what's the purpose of the law in the Old Testament? Here's how you can think about that. The law of Moses was good. Even though Paul is kind of presenting it in a negative light, it's good because of this. It revealed God's holiness to sinful humanity. God's holy, and we are sinful, right? We see that when we look at the law, because none of us keep that. It provided boundaries and separated good from evil, especially there in the ancient Near East, in a time of many gods. And it ultimately revealed that we can't keep God's law. And lastly, it points us to the cross of Christ and our need for grace, because the law of Moses is not complete. And Jesus himself said that. Don't think that I came to abolish the law. I came to what? To fulfill it. I am, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. Some of you will get that. Some of you won't. Paul is saying, folks, that God's purpose for the law originally was good, but it has bounded people that use it to maintain bounded community. They misuse the law, thereby opposing the way of faith that welcomes everyone into relationship with Christ's family, the church. So let's now listen to Paul in these last few verses of chapter 3, verses I bet you've heard before. Chapter 3, verses 26 through 29, finishing his thought, he says, "For you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus." You should ask yourself, is everyone a child of God? Sometimes we talk like that, but not according to the Scriptures. Listen and look carefully in the New Testament. Yes, we're all made in God's image, having inherent worth and dignity and value. That is absolutely true. Thus, we should love others the way Christ has loved us. But to be what Paul would say elsewhere, adopted into God's family and join his redemptive purposes in the world, only comes through faith in Christ Jesus. If you want to be the children of God, inheritors that children get, inheritors of God, heirs in Christ, you must receive Christ. Amen? Verse 27, he says, "And all who have been united with Christ in baptism have," this is an analogy he loves to use here, like putting on clothes. He says, put on Christ, like putting on new clothes. Now look at that phrase, united with Christ in baptism. This refers to those first steps of obedience into the Christian faith. You see, because baptism is the initiation. It's your entrance into the kingdom, into the family of God. It's the rite of passage into Christ and his community. Jesus himself was baptized. He calls us to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, coming into his family. He wants them, the Galatians, to recall their own baptism. You know that's what he means to do here. Think about your own baptism. We're united with Christ. It's their baptism, which means God has accepted them by grace through faith. In verse 28, he says, because of this, there is no longer Jew or Gentile or slave or free person status or male or female status, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Look at that. Paul mentions the divisions that were evident among the Galatian churches. I don't think they're just distinctions, because they are that. I mean, there's a male and there's a female. Those are distinctions. But people were divided around these things. Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, female. They're divided, you see. Especially as it related to obeying the Torah. And we know how that would have been limiting for some people, and the false gospel being propagated by the bounded agitators. He says, you're one in Christ Jesus. It means they belong to Christ and each other through faith alone. And in verse 29, he says, and now that you belong to Christ, you are the true children of Abraham. That is to say, those bounded agitators from Jerusalem, they don't get it. they are acting like they are not the true children of Abraham, because you are his heirs. And God's promise to Abraham belongs to you. Do you see what God is doing through this gospel of grace? And you know, it is important to hear what Paul is saying in Galatians 3:28, because this flies in the face of bounded thinking. But it's also not reflective of fuzzy thinking either. Think about that with me for a moment. Listen to what Mark Baker writes in his commentary on Galatians. He says, some might read Galatians 3:28 as an affirmation of universal inclusion and a fuzzy approach. Doesn't really matter what you believe kind of approach. It's more accurate to say Paul describes a radical inclusion. It is a radical in the sense that it is open to all, regardless of their ethnicity, their gender, their economic or social status, or so forth. It is radical inclusion because there are not boundary line requirements that a person must cross or jump over or enter in through and they must meet. It is not, however, universal inclusion that says it doesn't matter what you believe, what God or gods you're committed to, all are included, no distinctions are made. That's not, Baker says, what Paul is getting at. Rather, the radical inclusivity Paul proclaims cannot be separated from Jesus Christ. There is a center, and one's orientation to that center matters. So think about that with me. What does that look like? Well, let's bring all of this, Galatians 3:28, to our centered church image. And think here in this image where some people's hearts are oriented toward Christ. Are there going to be different beliefs and different perspectives? Are people going to be at different places in their journey? Absolutely. Absolutely. But the goal, folks, is that together we are orienting our hearts to Christ. We're giving space and freedom to be where they are in their journey. I guarantee you, if we are a centered set church, folks who aren't interested in doing that won't stay very long. I think if you put Christ at the center, discipleship and spiritual formation at the forefront, and say, this is what we are about, then the Holy Spirit sorts it all out in us. Amen? This is the brilliance of the centered approach. Now, bounded men, women can control that. Centered set, no person can control that. This is why it can be messy. This is why things can be ambiguous, and we should be okay with that. As long as we are defining the center, the God who looks like Jesus, and pointing people to that God, then we will watch the Lord transform us and be the kind of church that looks like Jesus. Amen. Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. Male, female, doesn't matter. Slave, free, doesn't matter. Now, if you're meeting with a small group this week, I'd encourage you to look at some of those questions and work through those, because one of the questions I'm asking, which we don't have time to do today, a little exercise, pull out a piece of paper and do any of this, but is to think, if Paul rewrote Galatians 3:28 for this congregation, what sort of divisions would he list there? And you let the Lord speak to you about that. So, how might we apply what we've been hearing? And here's some suggested takeaways, some practical applications, some takeaways for us. Number one, and I hope you're hearing this clearly, we cannot earn God's favor, grace, forgiveness, and salvation. And this frees us to experience and to live out of our true identity in Christ. And then number two, understand that Jesus Christ plus fill in the blank equals nothing. That is the math of the kingdom, folks. Jesus Christ plus anything equals nothing. When we make Jesus an accessory or an add-on to our lives, we experience the curse. So think about that. Reflect on that. Hopefully we're not adding anything to Jesus. Number three, we belong to Christ and each other in the local church. Surely that comes across to us in Galatians 3:28. Our shared identity and calling in Christ can overcome our differences. We cannot focus on the differences. We must focus on Christ. And the challenge often becomes when we're aware of those differences to become disconnected. And so disconnection in difference leads to division. I'm preaching. Don't give in to the present evil age, to the secular forces and the liturgies of the world that want to divide us. We can stand on Christ. We can keep Him center. We can proclaim the true gospel of God's grace. We can speak truth to power. We can hold truth and grace together and still be the church that Paul is calling us to be in Galatians 3:28. What a beautiful, beautiful, freeing message if we'll accept it with the help of the Spirit. Finally, here are some questions to help us to reflect and to respond together. And let's make these questions personal. And let's reflect on that together with the Spirit. Number one, how have I felt the pull of bounded thinking in my own life? And to turn the centered way of Jesus into a bounded group within the church. So think about that. How have you felt the pull of bounded thinking in your own life? And I should say that there's no shortage of things to be bounded about today. So that shouldn't be too hard for you. Number two, have I been acting as if I need to earn God's favor and blessings to experience the curse or to experience the curse of the law and bounded thinking? How is God inviting me to know who I am in Christ and receive His love for me? My guess is there's probably quite a few people in this room. Whether you realize it or not, now we've given it a label. That's what we do. We like to do today. But the label of bounded thinking, now you know what it is. Where you're always walking around feeling like, can God really love me? What have I done for the Lord? I mean, I can never do enough, can I? You ever feel that way? Despite your sin and despite your brokenness where you are, just to be able to sit still, be still and know that I'm God, the Scripture says, and just experience God's love, mercy, and grace upon your life. That's what we're being invited into, folks. That is my prayer for you, for us. Lastly, number three, how is the Spirit inviting me to create a sense of belonging for those in the church who are different than me but want to follow Jesus? You know, I'm guessing, because I've been doing this a long time, that sometimes when I preach, and if you're trekking along with this congregation, you know people in the community of this church, you can sometimes sit there, and I know because I've been on your side a lot too, listening to the sermon and thinking, I hope this person is listening to that. Folks, that then is probably the person that you need to get to know a little bit better and to listen to and to love on and to express to them that they belong. Amen. Amen. Let's go to God in prayer and ask the Lord to help us to embody this message of the gospel of God's grace. Father, we do thank You for the good news of Jesus. Unfiltered, unadulterated, unpolluted, untarnished, straight up gospel. We thank You for that, Lord. Would You help us to receive it, that it would permeate every area of our heart and of our mind, that it would set us free in the Spirit, free not to do whatever we want, but free to follow You. to discover your yoke is easy and your burden is light, and it's even lighter and less of a burden when we love others the way you love us. God, help us to do that. Father, we pray your blessings upon all of the folks here and all of those who make up Grantham Church. And for all the churches in our Capital Region Gospel Partnership, we pray for them too, that they would embrace this gospel of God's grace. Holy Spirit, would you speak to us now about how you want each of us to respond to this message so that we can be faithful to the one that we call Lord. For it's in his name that we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank you, church.